This morning, we're doing the last, unless there's some surprise later this week, the last of our series on heaven. And I'd like to start with just a pair of verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There they is. The author, who was most likely Solomon, writes, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind?" And the thought here is one that's very common, especially if any of us have ever stopped and thought, you know, why bother? You know, you think about death, and we call it the great equalizer, and from these kind of thoughts, we have the very common phrase that you can't take it with you, right? Well, today, we're going to say, you can take it with you. And I should do my announcer's voice here. That's right, for today, just this week, you can take it with you. So then, just briefly, what do we do with Ecclesiastes, right? And anyone who's read Ecclesiastes attentively probably has some real questions. I can remember once talking with somebody who was just for the first time getting into the Old Testament, and they hit Ecclesiastes, and they were really, really troubled. They were saying, what on earth do you do with this book? Because, you know what, like the passage today, there are a lot of passages in Ecclesiastes where the message is clear, and it clearly contradicts with a lot of other clear teaching in the Bible. And for the people who love to come up with the lists of contradictions in the Bible as they see them, Ecclesiastes always has a whole bunch of passages on the list, this being one of them. The other one that's always famously brought up in Ecclesiastes is the place where the preacher, as he calls himself, says, what is man? As animals die, man die. Man has no advantage over a beast. And obviously, we can't accept that, because the whole teaching of the New Testament is against that. You know, we know that man is not just a beast. Well, there's certainly some biological similarities and that we are animals. At the same time, we know that we are far more than animals, that man is not the same as a beast. I recently read one of the founders of PETA, the real radical animal rights group. She has a famous quote that a dog is a frog, as a lizard is a boy. You know, and that there's no difference. Well, we know there is a difference. We know there is a difference, right? Even those of you who have a pet, a dearly, dearly beloved pet, make a choice between your child and your pet. There is a difference. And in the same way that we know that man is not the same as a beast, when Ecclesiastes comes out and says that life is meaningless, and that's the message of Ecclesiastes, that life is meaningless. It is a vanity of vanities, right? That's the phrase that everyone brings to mind when they think of Ecclesiastes. But keep in mind, the key to understanding Ecclesiastes, but the key to understanding Ecclesiastes is the phrase that comes up over and over again, not vanity of vanities, but under the sun. Everything that Ecclesiastes says, it's saying under the sun. Right? If you take God out of the picture, if you live life only on what is here, right? Materialism not as wanting to get rich, but materialism as a philosophical approach to life, that what we see is real, what you don't see is not real, so you don't take it into account. If that's the lens that you approach life, then life is meaningless. You cannot take anything with you. You live your life in futility, you sweat, and you die, and that's the end of it. But the whole message of the Bible is, of course, we know that that is not the picture. And this is why I've been trying to stress throughout this series on heaven that we are not beings under the sun. We don't belong here. We're not from earth. We're not of earth. We don't live our lives under the sun. We are from heaven. If we've been born again, if we are in Christ, we are of heaven. We are from heaven. We are returning to heaven. And our time here on earth is a brief couple of days, like a spy thrown behind enemy lines, just to get something done and to get out. We are here briefly. We are not from here. And that what we do here does have ramifications for the rest of life, for the real life that's coming. The verse that hit me a couple years back and first got me thinking about this is in Revelation. In Revelation 14, a voice in heaven says, probably some herald angel, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And then God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit answers, "Yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Okay? Two things here. First of all, our deeds will follow us. The things that we do in this life, the shirt on your back, your house, your car, those you cannot take with you. But the choices that you make in this life, the deeds that you do based on the thoughts that you have, based on the attitudes that you have, the deeds, the choices that you make all through each and every day, they follow you. When you leave this world and you go into the next world, you will take with you an enormous baggage, whether it be dirt or whether it be gold, you will take with you an enormous baggage of your choices and of your deeds. But the second thing that's specifically in here, and the way he says it, is we often think of heaven as a place of rest from the work of this life. But it's not just that. It is that, right? Yes, they will rest from their labor. Heaven will be a place where we rest from the labors of this life. But specifically, it will be a place not just to rest from the labors of this life, but to enjoy the fruit of those labors. In heaven, for all eternity, we will be allowed to enjoy the results of the choices that we make here. And that's mind-boggling. We often think of eternity, and when we try to think of the length of eternity, and then we look at the 70 or 80 years that we have here, if we're lucky, and we look at that and we think, this is so brief, right? And there's a famous illustration. You take like a 50 or 100 foot rope, and you have it all piled up on one side of the pulpit. Has anyone ever seen this done? It's in vogue right now. I should have brought the rope in. And then you take one end of it, and you start just, you know, and it takes a couple minutes. And you go through this long, long rope. And at the very, very end, about a centimeter of it is dipped in red paint, right? And that's supposed to kind of give you an idea of that. A centimeter of red paint is your life on earth, and then all the rest of that rope is what's all ahead of you. And we have a tendency, when we stop and think how brief this life is compared to all the rest of eternity, to think of brief as insignificant. And I'm sure that thought has probably visited most of you, that this life is so short and is so unreal that how could it really have any significance? Once we get into all eternity, surely we're going to forget all the trivial things here. But you know what? It's not true. In heaven, we will have all eternity to enjoy the result of the choices that we make here. The choices that we make here, the decisions, the things that we do every single day have ramifications, implications, effects for all of eternity. For all of eternity. It's the difference between if you are a house builder and you go and you build somebody their house and every day at the end of work you just go home. And when the house is done, the house is done. Right? Or if you build your own home, and you put all in that labor, and you work, and you pay attention, and you do every little thing, and you do it carefully because you know that you're going to live with it for the next 30 years. And you put that house together knowing that this is what you're going to have when you're done. You don't go home at the end of the day. You build your house, and when it's done, not only do you have to live with it, but if you've done it well, you get to live with it. You build that house, and then when you're done, you have 30 years, not just to rest from building a house. That's what the builder who goes home at the end of the day, he rests from building a house. But as you build your own house, then you live in it, and you have 30 or 40 years to rest from your building the house, but also to enjoy the results of the labor that you've done. Heaven is going to be a place not only where we rest from our labors, but where we enjoy the fruit of those labors. But not the fruit of all our labors. Because our labors, our deeds, will be judged. And there's a very famous passage that a lot of you know in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, is speaking about himself and Apollos, who have both been working, building up the Corinthian church. And he's speaking about his and Apollo's role, but in speaking about those roles, he makes a point that's significant in what we're looking at. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ethan? If anyone, and here's more specifically about the testing of our deeds. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And that speaks, of course, of the day of the Lord, when the Lord becomes present. Oh, yes, we remember this. This is a familiar idea. The Lord becoming more and more present, and this presence being both searing light, glory and wrath, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, the fire of the Lord's presence. Again, that's both glory and wrath. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And the first point here is that everything we do will be tested. Everything we do in this life, no matter how we explain it, no matter how we justify it, no matter how we paint it as good Christian work when we're really taking care of some of our own needs, no matter what it is that we say or what it looks like, every single deed, every single choice that we make, where we invest ourselves, where we put our time, our attention, our money, our love, where we put our heart, will be tested by the presence of the Lord, and it will be shown up for what it is, not for what we made it out to be, for what it really is. That doesn't mean always bad, whether good or bad. It will be shown clearly in the light of the Lord what it really is. And that some of those things will burn. A lot of the things that we're not talking about the non-believers. A lot of the things that we, as Christians, are investing ourselves in, the things that we are committing our time and our attention and our love and our passion and our energy, will burn. But others won't. And that's the encouraging thing about this, that there are things that you can commit yourself to, that you can invest yourself in, you can put your time and your energy and your love, your passion, your heart in. There are things that you can get involved in and find meaning and significance with, that have eternal meaning and significance. And that this will result not just in you being more satisfied here on earth, and you will be more satisfied here on earth, but they also result in specific rewards. Rewards. Things that Jesus Christ will give us for us to enjoy through all eternity. Okay? Now, the other thing that's really significant in this passage, not only that there will actually be a judgment and some of our deeds will be approved and rewarded and others will be destroyed. We won't be punished for that, but we will lose them. The other thing that's significant here is that we see specifically that Paul is not speaking about salvation. And this is a little bit tricky. If you try and do just a traditional old-fashioned word study on any of the words that we're going to be looking at here, like reward or crown, inheritance, you'll find a whole lot of passages that are speaking about salvation. But the passages that are important to what we're looking at today don't speak about salvation. There is salvation. And all the same words that he uses speaking about rewards, he also uses when he speaks about salvation. But here, we know clearly that it's not salvation because we have believers here who have invested themselves in the wrong things, whose works are being lost, destroyed in the fire, and yet they themselves are being saved. Okay? So when we speak about the rewards for the deeds that we do, we are not speaking about salvation. Now, the fact that we're not speaking about salvation is important because that means that we are talking about something that there will be differences. We sometimes tend to think that once we get to heaven, it's like the great equalization is going to take place. And what the Lord does for one, he's going to do for the other. Because we have this idea that the Lord is fair, the way that we think of fair. And we, as a parent, I would certainly never do for one of my children what I wouldn't do for another child. And we tend to think, well, God loves us all the same. And when we get to heaven, it's just going to be all the same. Everyone's going to be equal. Well, it's not. People who waste this opportunity will not have some of the reward that those who take this opportunity will have. Some will be in heaven as those saved through fire. And unfortunately, some of us know clearly what it is to have been saved out of a fire. When you lose everything, although I'm not sure that any of us know what that is to do without the safety nets nowadays that people have of insurance and such. Imagine really losing everything and having no recourse. And if perhaps somebody here does know what that's like, and I'm certain that people have seen in the news that even recently there have been people who have been through that, escaped as through a fire with nothing. Okay? Now, I'm sure that these people will be beside themselves, delighted to be saved, but there are going to be rewards that not all will get. The fact that we're not speaking about salvation is also brought out clearly in two verses. The first one is in Ephesians. Ethan? In Ephesians 6, I said brought out clearly, but it's not brought out clearly. It's implicit, and we'll see how it's there implicitly. In Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to servants, to Christian servants, slaves. He says, obey them, your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So Paul is encouraging these servants to do good, to be encouraged, to have motivation to do good, because the Lord will reward them. Okay, so again, we just have clearly the Lord rewarding when we choose to do the right thing. But here it's brought out more clearly what the real heart of the reward is. What exactly is being rewarded? Is it the good deed? No, it's the love of the Lord. That when these good deeds are done because the person is eager to serve the Lord, because he knows that in what he's doing for his master, who may not even be a believer, is really being done to Jesus Christ, who happened to put me in the position of being a servant. Right? When you see that what it is that you have to do because God put you there. And so that you see that whatever that unpleasant task before you is, that's the will of God for you. And when that becomes exciting, when the deed itself, maybe it's just washing a toilet, who's excited? But when you see that that toilet is in front of you because Jesus Christ put you where you are, or whatever it is that you have to do that you don't care to do, when you see that Jesus Christ has put that before you, and your love for him makes the deed sweet, and you're thrilled with an opportunity to show your Lord how you care for him by doing what it is that you have to do with all your heart, that is what's being rewarded. We see the same thing in Colossians. Paul here writing to all believers, not just to servants. He says, whatever you do, think about that, all day long. Not just some big spiritual crisis, not just when the hubby-jubby committee asks you to do something for the church. Whatever you do, all day long, the thousand little things that you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since, why? Why is it that you can do it with all your heart? Because you know that there you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And again, we know that this is not talking about salvation, because the basis for the reward is, again, the love of Jesus Christ, the eagerness to do something for him in a way that will be pleasing to him. Now, why do I say that that can't be salvation? Because the unsaved do not and cannot love the Lord. They can fear the Lord. They can try hard to do what's right. They can love good in a philosophical manner. But they can't love the person, Jesus Christ. And if the basis of the rewards, what makes the deeds themselves cherishable, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being expressed and that's being manifested, That can only follow salvation. This is the real, clear argument that Paul is not speaking about salvation in these passages. Because the deeds that can be rewarded that he's speaking about can only follow after being born again. There's an opportunity to express your love for the Lord after you're saved. And those expressions of the love and the thankfulness, those are what the Lord rewards. When we choose to do what we don't have to do, here's the other point where it has to be after salvation. When you're already saved, and when you can stand where you are and say, I know I'm accepted because of what Jesus Christ did, and if I don't do this, I'm being called upon to serve in this way, and I know that if I don't do it, Jesus doesn't love me any less. I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God. I know that the inheritance is mine, that I'm in Jesus Christ, and if I say to my brother in need, sorry, I'm busy, maybe next time, I know that Jesus Christ's attitude towards me does not change. When we know that we are free from every obligation because we are no longer under the law of Moses or the general human moral law, when we know that we are out of the fire, that it is settled, that we have nothing to gain for ourselves because we've already gained it all. But then we see that this would simply be pleasing to Jesus Christ. And our hearts melt. And how can you not do it? Because you love him and you have an opportunity to do what he would do, what you know that he would do, and what you know he's eager to do, but he can't because he's not there except in you. And you do it. The Lord is eager to reward that. We're speaking about rewards that are separate from salvation, but are real. Now, when we look at these passages, as I was looking them through this week, there were specifically three different things, specifically three different ways in, or three different types of deeds that Scripture mentions. Now, nowhere does Scripture says the three ways to earn rewards are the following. So we can't say that it's an exhaustive list. There can certainly be other things that Scripture doesn't mention because Scripture nowhere claims to have the totality of all knowledge. It claims to have the totality of all that we need to know. But it does mention three things specifically and repeatedly. The first one, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9. The passage back in 1 Corinthians 3 could give the impression when Paul, remember when he was speaking about the rewards and he and Apollos and all our deeds being tested by fire, you can get the impression that when he's speaking of building with gold and silver and with precious stones, that he's speaking about his work planting churches, evangelism. You can get the impression, and certainly that would be fair if that were the only passage that we had, that Paul is expecting a reward for his work preaching the gospel. But we know that's not the case because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is more specific about the same area. He says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. And then he continues, what then is my reward? Here he's specifically going to answer the question that we've been asking. What is the reward? What is it that is being rewarded? What is the basis? What is it that Paul is actually doing for which he expects a reward if it's not preaching the gospel? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, which I have to do anyway, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher. The essence there isn't the free of charge. It's the not making use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one and have the highest of privileges, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, though I am a hand-picked ambassador of God himself, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. The basis of the reward that Paul expects is not preaching the gospel. It's not the evangelism. It's the manner in which he does it. It's the fact that what he does, whatever it is, preaching the gospel, cleaning toilets, whatever it is that he does it voluntarily, humbly, serving others. The first thing that Scripture mentions several times is when we voluntarily, humbly serve others. When we don't insist on the rights that we could fairly insist on, You got to remember, when Paul went into churches, he didn't work like other people. Sometimes people have this idea that Paul's just this one of a kind out doing what he's doing. But you know what? He was not one of a kind. What Paul was doing, dozens, if not hundreds, of other itinerant preachers were doing. The early church was full of these men, like Paul, going around from church to church preaching. Okay? And most of them worked very differently than Paul. Most of them showed up with a retinue, taking care of their needs, well-dressed, because traveling teachers at that time were very, very careful about how they dressed, because it was, as you walked into a, whether it was a school or a church, as you walked in, people made their first impression about your authority, about your knowledgeability, about who you are. They were very careful about how they dressed. And the first thing they'd walk in is they'd pull out a letter, you know, from the elders in Jerusalem or from somebody, some other big name, saying, oh, listen to this guy. He really knows what he's talking about. And then they would start to insist upon their authorities. They really said that, boy, you got to look up to me because I'm teaching you the scriptures and God has given me such wisdom. And then they'd start slapping people around. Paul even talks about it in one of the letters. He said, when we came in, did we take advantage of you like those other guys? He said, I see what those other guys do. They come in and they tell you everything you're doing wrong and they slap you in the face and they call you little children and they tell you you're foolish and they yell at you and you love it. Do you remember that passage where Paul says, you love it. You think these guys are great. Well, if that's the case, hey, I can slap you around too. I can probably slap you around better than they can because I have the authority of a real apostle, right? But he didn't do that. He conducted himself completely differently from everyone else. Nowadays, we have a great example of this. Look at all of the guys. You know, I hope that you don't know them, but every now and then I run into their names. These guys that run some of the, I don't even want to call them mega churches, because there are some mega churches out there that are just wonderful, great, doing good things. But there are some places, you can't believe the things that go on there. You know, the pastor, he's got 4 vacation homes and a helicopter. One guy was just recently in the news because he made a plea with the church that we got to do something drastic because my helicopter needs repairs. You know, they had a church finance campaign to buy him a new helicopter. Compare that with Billy Graham. Look at all the guys who are out there in his age and now doing the same thing as Billy Graham. And yet he stands out like one out of the thousands who does it completely differently, expecting nothing for himself. He's not in it because it's a good career. He wasn't in it because it was a good career. Right? Paul was that same way. He was looking for an opportunity to humbly, voluntarily do what others wouldn't be willing to do. I can remember once in Russia, a brother in the church came to me and said, hey, David, can we use your car? And not a lot of people had cars, and my car was actually still in pretty good shape at that time. And people who had cars were very protective of them. Sometimes it would be hard to find somebody to help you with their car. And I said, oh, yeah, sure, Denise. Well, of course. Because I tried to have that attitude of always being ready and not protect myself or my things. And then I found out what the job was. The job was to go downtown to the center market and pick up a homeless woman whose legs were literally rotting off and take her to the hospital. We got there. When I found out, I kind of cringed and thought, but I had already committed. Her legs were literally just big, open, gaping wound, maggots crawling around in them. It was one of the most disgusting things I've seen in my life. And Denise just picked her right up. Denise is a boy's name in Russian. Just picked her right up and carried her and plopped her in the back seat of my car. And I'm thinking, oh, I didn't grab a sheet or anything, or plastic. And that's not to my credit. It's absolutely not to my credit. I couldn't have done anything else. But you know what? It was only like 2 weeks after that after service, after our Sunday service in the city church one day, one of the grandmothers, and we had 150 grandmothers. It's hard trying to tell them apart. One of the grandmothers came to me and said, oh, we need a car. We need a car. I need to transport something or other. And oh, it was chickens. She needed to buy some chickens at the market and take them home. And I was unfortunately committed. I had to go to a service in a village right after the meeting. But I said, this is no problem. You know, we got the 20 brothers here with cars. I'll find someone. So I grabbed one of the brothers, you know, who's always ready to help and eager. We need your car, blah, 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 blah. He said, oh, yeah, sure. And then when he found out it was chickens, Oh, no way. No, I'll be cleaning my car out for a whole hour. And he wouldn't do it. And to be honest, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. I was so disappointed. I mean, it's chickens. Let me tell you about the maggots, right? We have opportunities. We have opportunities. And the point there was to do something that somebody else wouldn't do. You know, as wonderful as a brother is, Eager is, and he's done a lot of other things for which I'm sure that there's a reward. That day, he missed out on a reward. I can say this openly because you don't know Eager, right? And even if he finds me online, he doesn't speak English. So, you know, he missed out on a reward that day. And I don't think that it was a small reward. I don't think it's a reward in measure with transporting chickens. I think it was a reward in measure with his love for Jesus Christ. It could have been a reward in measure with his love for Jesus Christ. And a reward that he could have enjoyed for eternity. One of the primary first ways, and think about this, how many chances do you have in the course of the day to humbly, voluntarily, cheerfully say, sure, I can do that? How many times a day? Over the course of 70 years, 80 years, how much opportunity do you have in this life? Right? The second thing that that the scriptures specifically mention in several places is financial giving. And this is one of the things that a lot of preachers like to avoid. And because we don't talk about it much, our understanding of the theology of giving is usually very, very undeveloped. And that is a shame. Because it's wonderful and it is beautiful what the Lord has given us in financial giving. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, giving, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. As I was looking at this verse, I was trying, and like I said, with all of the verses that speak about rewards and inheritances, you have to sort out which ones are speaking about salvation and which aren't. And at first I thought that this was looking at salvation, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. But then as I wrestled with it, something didn't sit right. And so I looked into this phrase, take hold of the life, and several different commentators were speaking about how it doesn't speak about getting that life. The force of the phrase there has to do with, like, getting a grip on something, right? You may have something but not really understand it. But when you get a grip on something, that's when it sinks in, when you start to understand it. And then it comes out and it's painting a picture of what we all really deal with frequently. How many of you struggle with the fact that you know you've been born again, you know that you're a citizen of heaven, you know that you have an inheritance laid up for you, that you are the most blessed person on earth, but it just seems so unreal. And this seems real. You struggle with that. I struggle with that. I think we all struggle with that. That we go through our days and the frustrations that we know they're going to be gone any minute, but they seem so real. We know that we have the Lord who's on our side who'll do anything for us. We know that we have everything that God could possibly do for us. We want to cry out with Paul, who can be against us? But we just don't feel it because it seems so unreal. That's what Paul's talking about with this phrase. That idea of how do you take what's real and make it real? How do you get your brain around the fact of what it is that you already have? How do you live the way that you know you ought to be living? How do you make heaven real? How do you make the real thing overshadow this temporary life that we're living? How do you get yourself detached from this and into that? That spiritual altitude that we sometimes talk about. How do you get yourself up there? How do you dwell on the things that are above where Christ is? Paul's saying here something really practical. Right? Sometimes we think of all these spiritual things as these so impractical, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, either Jesus is just going to bless me with this or he's not. Well, no, there is something that you can do about it. And Paul's specifically saying, when you give money. There, I said it straight out. Pastors are never supposed to say, give money, right? But when you give money to the needy, or when you buy things that they need, when you take out of what it is that you have to take care of someone else, Paul says the result is that you become more connected with that reality that you already have. Now, if you long for it, this should just thrill you. If you long to have that heavenly life really be your real daily experience, this should be like, wow, is it that simple? Yes, it really is that simple. But the problem is we're just not ready to do it most of the time because we don't really trust the Lord to follow through. We don't trust Him to supply our needs, and we don't trust Him to follow through with the heavenly reality. And so what's really going on is we're not experiencing the blessing that we have because we're simply unwilling to trust Him. And if anybody thinks that I'm talking about this because I want people to give to the church, just don't give to the church. There are a million other places that you can give. If you think that anybody here speaks about money because we're just trying to raise funds, give it somewhere else. Samaritan's Purse, CareNet, missionaries, there's no end to the places where you can invest that money. The needs are overwhelming. We can never get to the ends of the needs. But what we're looking for isn't to get to the ends of the needs. What we're looking for is an opportunity to express our love for the Lord and our eagerness to do what's pleasing to Him. Some people may remember in Philippians 4, there was a passage that we spoke about one Sunday. Paul had just received a large monetary gift from the Philippians, and he writes back to them that he's delighted, that he's just been absolutely filled with joy. And lest they misunderstand him, he makes it very clear that he's not filled with joy because he has money now, because he really doesn't care what he has or doesn't have. He says, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." And people who remember when we went through Philippians, if you don't remember, it's all online, that here we've dealt for really in depth with this idea that when we give, that money is being credited to an account. But it's not being accredited to the account of the person that we give to. It's being credited to our account in heaven. And that's really true. When we give financially, and that is the most down-to-earth, practical, rubber-hits-the-road way to really give. When we give money, when we do what financially doesn't make sense for us, that is going into our own account. Paul's delighted because when the Philippians give him money, it is being credited to their account. It's being credited to their account. Do you want treasure in heaven? Do you want those rewards that not everyone is going to get? Some people are going to enter heaven, you know, like a hero coming home from warfare. Others are going to be kind of quietly slinking in, hoping not to be noticed. And the choice is up to you. It depends on how you live your life here. There's going to be a difference. Paul deals with the same thing, Paul, as though Paul wrote Proverbs. It's a habit to just say Paul. Solomon, or whoever wrote this particular proverb, Ethan, mentions this same thing, and he uses language that is really shocking. "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward them for what they have done." So part of me, and I've heard a lot of other people talk like this as well, really kind of have a reaction to this idea of when we do things for people that we're lending to the Lord. Because when we lend something, it puts us in a position of authority or power, right? And we can quickly quote the verses, "Who's ever done anything for the Lord that He owes them anything?" Right? But the Lord speaks of it in this way. He says that when we give to the poor, when we give money, that we are, in fact, lending to the Lord. And in some way, that puts us in a position where He's in some way obligated to us. No, He's not really obligated to us, but He chooses to express it that way. Right? Now, this idea, a lot of people, and I kind of alluded to them earlier, we'll take this and spin it out to mean that if you give the church, and those folks, they'll usually press that you need to give to the church, not to any other organization. They say, you give the church $1,000, and within, say, 2 months, 3 months, you'll get $2,000 back. because you're lending to the Lord, and he's going to bless you, and he's going to bless you with interest. You know, and that's shocking how many people are really kind of preaching that kind of message. But it's not what it's talking about. What the Bible's talking about is in this life, we lend to the Lord, and in the next life, we get the return with interest. And I want to emphasize that when the author of Proverbs here uses this idea of lending to the Lord, it implies interest. That when you take care of other people here, when you give, when you do that hard thing that most people can't do of going beyond what you set in your heart at first to give, when you do that extra bit, that the Lord is going to repay that with interest. How much interest? Does the Lord pay 2%? Does the Lord pay 4%? What's a good return? You know, the Lord's saying that what you give to me is going to be a good return. How are we going to define a good return? Is 10% a good return? If you risk, can you get more? Right? I believe that here, the Lord is putting his own name down. He's putting the honor of his name. He's putting the reputation of his name. And you know that the Lord is jealous of his name. If you find some Bernie Madoff or somebody who's going to offer you 20%, do you think the Lord is going to allow somebody to give you a better return on your investment than what he gives? I think the best thing that you can possibly imagine in this life, the Lord's only going to shake his head and say, I can beat that. What we give to the Lord, we will not be ashamed of. What we give to the Lord, we will not regret. The Lord's reward, what we give to the Lord is a function of who we are. And what the Lord is going to reward us, the return that we get on that investment, is going to be according to who he is. We give according to our poverty, and he rewards us according to his wealth, the wealth of his grace. The third thing that Paul speaks of, or that the New Testament authors, that Scripture speaks of, specifically with these rewards, is suffering. Blessed are you, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again here, this is a dividing line. Among believers, there are people who allow themselves to suffer, allow themselves to be rejected, and there are others who play it safe, take precautions, and don't allow themselves to be put in those situations. There are people who will miss out on these rewards, and there are people who will receive them. The same idea is brought out in Psalms a little more poetically. In Psalms it says, this is, I believe it's David saying to the Lord, record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? This is where the older translations say, put my tears in your bottle. And a lot of people have probably heard the idea played up of the Lord with a bottle on his shelf somewhere. And everything you suffer, everything that grieves you, everything that moves your heart, he saves that, that he collects that. That everything you suffer, everything you go through, all your misery, all the things that you are put through, all your rejection, it is all written down and it's all taken care of and it is all going to be rewarded. Except when we say all, we have to clarify what exactly is it that we mean. Not all suffering will be rewarded and not all suffering of Christians will be rewarded. There are a lot of people in this world who suffer and it has nothing to do with any love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering that we are exposed to because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will be rewarded. Because it is the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is being rewarded. And this comes out in Hebrews. Excuse me, I'm stepping ahead of myself. In 2 Corinthians, Ethan, 2 Corinthians. Did I leave? In the first service, I already caught on that I had left that verse out. And I should have been slick this time around and said, the next verse isn't on there, but I'm not slick, and you know that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, The point here in this verse is that it's not just a happenstance, coincidental link between the suffering and the rewards. It's not just that we have rewards coming in this life, we happen to suffer. There is a direct, specific link between them. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, jot that down if you want, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul's speaking about the rewards that we'll have, that they are far, far beyond the things that we suffer in this life. And they're not just better than, but they are directly linked. The verb that he uses, are achieving, is more specifically like they are producing. And it's a verb that's used of like a factory, or they didn't have factories then, or of a workshop, when labor produces something. The idea here is specifically that the suffering is the labor that produces the reward of the glory. He's directly linking the two, that it is specifically the suffering that brings about the reward. Okay? But then we need to look at Hebrews. Ethan, Hebrews 10. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And then critically, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. This is the critical thing. Sometimes some people get uncomfortable when I speak about suffering and the importance of suffering in the Christian life, that suffering is not coincidental, that suffering is a critical, integral, important part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, that we don't bump into suffering accidentally. Jesus sends it to us specifically and purposefully, and that our suffering will be rewarded. Some people get really uncomfortable thinking that then we're supposed to run out and suffer. Hey, if that's the case, I can create lots of suffering for myself. That's not the point, because it's not the suffering itself that is rewarded. It's the confidence. It's the trust. It's the patience. When in suffering, we confidently, patiently, hopefully trust in the Lord whom we love, that patience, confidence, hope, and trust is what is rewarded. You have a saved person. He's saved. It's settled. He knows where he is. He's in Christ. It can't be changed. It has nothing to do with what he chooses and doesn't choose to do. He's saved. After that salvation, he can then go out and protect himself from suffering. He can go out and he can turn his back on the things that the Lord sent him. I have a good friend in Russia. Oh boy, my heart just breaks. His name is Sasha. He also won't hear this. I have a good friend. When he was born again, I met him when he had just been born again. He was so on fire for the Lord. But you know what? Like any young man just born again, there was a lot in him that the Lord had to change. And I saw, it was just day and night clear to those of us standing on the side, how the Lord sent him one unpleasant circumstance, and he sidestepped it. And the Lord sent him another trial, and he sidestepped it. And the Lord sent him another problem, and he sidestepped it. The Lord sent him trial after trial after trial. And because he was a smart, clever, really, really sharp young guy, he stepped out of the way every single time. Every single time he wiggled out of the circumstance that the Lord had sent him to bless him. And if you knew where this guy is today, I still have tremendous hope, and I pray for him daily that the Lord is going to turn his life around. But he is where none of us would ever want to be. He is half a step from hell. And I don't mean that in going to hell, because I believe that he's really been born again, and I believe the Lord will save him as through fire. But his life is a living hell right now. And it wouldn't be, I'm sorry, you guys don't even know him, it wouldn't be if he had taken the trials that the Lord had sent him. Suffering is a blessing, because the Lord is going to change you the way that he can't change you in any other way. And it will be rewarded, but not the suffering. Not the suffering. When you, from your love of the Lord Jesus Christ and your eagerness to submit to whatever he sends you in his love and wisdom, when you endure that suffering, when you endure that trial, patiently, confidently, knowing that Jesus Christ is in control and that he loves you and that he's the one in control of this. That confident attitude, that hope, that trust, that love that submits to what we don't understand, that will be richly, richly rewarded. And it's not salvation. And it's not integral to the salvation, because there are people who are avoiding all of that blessing who are saved and will be saved, but they will miss out. They will miss out on something that you may not miss out on. If you look at this life as an opportunity, if you look at this life as a chance to make the choice that you won't be able to make in heaven. Again, we're talking about what heaven can't do. It can't do this. Heaven can't earn the rewards. They have to be earned here. This is the place where we can give till it hurts. This is the place that we can humbly serve people who don't deserve to be served. This is the place where we can step up and be willing to do what others aren't willing to do. This is the place where we can joyfully, confident, hopefully, lovingly submit to what the Lord sends us. Every single day, you are faced with choices. Every single day, you're faced with choices. Let's look at Matthew, the final thing that we're going to look at, Matthew 6, famous, of course. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermins destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every single day, you are faced with choices. And those choices express how you look at life. Every single one of those choices, every situation you find yourself in the course of the day, can be looked at through the lens of under the sun, and they can all be looked at through the lens of what's going to matter in heaven. And in every single one of those choices, you are investing yourself in some way. The problem is that we miss it because it's such small little investments. It's 5 minutes here. It's $10 there. It's little, little things. But those little things make up your life. And not just here on earth. They make up your life for all eternity. Where are you putting your time? Where are you putting your money? Where are you putting your energy? Where are you putting your interest? Where are you putting your love? What are you tying your heartstrings to? What matters? Do you want heaven to really be real? And do you want it to be a place where you come home to enjoy the fruit of your labor? Jim Elliot famously said, if you don't know who Jim Elliot was, he was a missionary to Ecuador who, together with four other young men, they were highly promising career missionaries. The five of them were reaching out to a tribe, and they were speared to death on their second or third contact with the tribe. But he famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we often hear about that in terms of salvation. And it's absolutely true of salvation. It's absolutely true of salvation. And that may have been what, I don't think that's actually what he was talking about. I didn't look into that. In the context, it's true of salvation. What do you give up? Filth, sin, misery. What do you gain? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But it's also true of life after salvation. Can you hold on to this? Can you hold on to your car? Can you hold on to the house that you're doing all that beautiful work on? No. As you go through your day and you make those thousand little choices, a great question to ask about everything you do, is this going to burn? And you know what? Most of it is going to burn. That doesn't mean that you don't invest, because we do have to have a place to live. We do have to dress appropriately, right? We do have to take care of things that have to be taken care of in this life. But there's a difference between doing what it is that you have to do and investing yourself, putting yourself into that, right? Ask the question, is this going to burn? Ask the question, where am I investing myself? And you will begin to see that every single day, 1,000 times over, you have opportunities to invest in the life that's coming. And you know what? The Lord Jesus, again, when we were talking about it the, heaven earlier, I brought out kind of the last 10 verses of Revelation. What are the points that the Lord wants to make? You know, as a preacher, you're always thinking, make sure in the conclusion you hit the important things. In the conclusion of the entire Bible, what are the points that the Lord Jesus hits on? And in the very end of the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me." At the very end, he's holding that out because you know what? It is a motivation. It is a motivation. It's not greedy. It's not wrong. It's good to look at the opportunity that you have today. When I serve and in it, I'm excited about what I'm going to get out of it. That's not mercenary. The Lord made it that way. You're supposed to be excited. When you take care of others, when you humble yourself, you're supposed to be excited about the glory that's coming. "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me." Amen.